As Daniel stated this morning, we are returning to our series on 1 Corinthians. We will be in chapter 10, 14 through the end of the chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word.
This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Hear the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, as I stated, the text for this morning both includes what was just read and also continues on for a number of verses afterwards, carrying us all the way through the first verse of chapter 11. Two great themes emerge in this section: participation in Christ and glorification of God. Along the way, we will touch on themes like the Lord's Supper, demons, Christian liberty, evangelism, the forfeiting of our Christian liberty, and the Christian's place in the secular world. One of the difficult things about this section is that the flow of ideas isn't always obvious. Now, some of you are from Midwestern towns. And Midwestern towns were designed by sensible German immigrants. The cities are laid out in grids, and the names of the streets are logical things like First Street and Second Street. Some of you, like me, come from southern suburbs that are laid out in a more serpentine manner. I have lived in Cary since I was 7 and still do not exactly understand how Maynard Road works, right? One of the challenges of this passage is it reads a little bit like Maynard Road and not like First Street in your Midwestern village. But this sermon is organized in a way that hopes to impose some of that good Midwestern logic on the Southern sprawl. We have 3 points centered around what I take to be the 3 central commands of the passage. 1, we are called to spiritual loyalty. That's the part that Don just read. 2, we are called to freely receive God's varied gifts. And 3, we are called to surrender that freedom so that many might be saved. Now, within each one of those 3 points, we have 4 sort of subpoints, which I'm not going to really emphasize when in the flow of the sermon, but just be kind of on the lookout for these. Those 4 points that Paul uses to develop his arguments are the problem that he's addressing, a command that resolves the problem, a basis for that command, and finally, the purpose or goal of the command. The passage and this sermon can be summarized this way, and this is a dense thesis statement, but we're going to put it on the screen, and I'm going to refer back to it a couple times because I think it's worth getting kind of our eyes and our ears around, all right? The sermon in this passage can be summarized this way. Within the context of moral obedience and spiritual loyalty, all things are ours in Christ when received with thanksgiving and used so that many might be saved. And of course, the purpose and end result of the Christian living out this principle is that God be glorified. This is the passage of Scripture that talks about whether you eat or drink, do all things for the glory of God. So that also is where we're heading. But first, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and sit beneath your word to be taught by it, and to respond to it in faith and in worship to you. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. Amen. Point one, we are called to spiritual loyalty. If I were to stand here and tell you that the world is not a morally neutral place, I think everyone would agree with me. We are constantly confronted with moral choices at work and at home, at school, and when we are by ourselves. I think that's obvious. I don't even think that that statement is necessarily unique to Christians. I think if this were a graduation speech and I was standing in front of Holly Springs High School and I said what I just said, that the world is not a morally neutral place, everyone would nod along. Where our passage begins, however, is with a different kind of assertion. What it indicates is this: the world is not a spiritually neutral place. Of course, the moral commands of God are profoundly important, but beneath and above and within our moral struggles, there is this other thing lurking and engaged in the battle with us, this spiritual thing. The world, Isaac Dennison writes in Babette's Feast, is not a moral, but a mystic concern. In other words, not only an ethical field of battle, but a spiritual one. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In verses 14 through 22, God not only calls us to be morally upright, that's always assumed in these kinds of passages, he also calls us to be spiritually loyal. And while Scripture gives us many reasons for why we should be spiritually loyal to God, this passage goes all the way back to the first commandment for its reason. He is a jealous God. He is stronger than you. So what was the problem? The narrow problem was idolatry. The broader problem was spiritual disloyalty. Evidently, the Corinthians had renewed, or maybe had never even completely given up, their involvement in the pagan temples of Corinth. Maybe they found it socially useful to be seen there. Maybe they missed their old friends. Maybe they had lingering doubts about the truth or exclusivity of Christianity and simply wanted to cover their bases. Maybe they enjoyed scandalizing their more uptight Christians in the church. Maybe they had a mistaken sense of their own invulnerability as Christians. Probably it was a mix of these things. I can relate to some of them. Maybe you can too. But Paul identifies what they are in fact doing in the frankest possible terms. It's idolatry, plain and simple. This is basic first commandment stuff, and they're missing it. The Corinthians think they're the Harlem Globetrotters of the Christian faith. They've got spiritual trick shots and behind-the-back passes and theological catchphrases that they think they can use to learn, that they can use to get out of any kind of theological scrape. But Paul calls them up short here. He says, stop being tricky, stop making behind-the-back passes, and learn to shoot a basic free throw. That's a reminder some of us could use too. Yeah, I know your library is big. Mine is too. But get back to basics. Flee idolatry. Remember, too, back in March, when the first part of this chapter was preached, and another thing that's tricky about this morning is where we jumped in chapter 10 is really in the middle of a longer section. But in that prior section that this is still really a part of, Paul is weaving in the story of the golden calf in his analysis of the Corinthians. Now, here's a tip. Whenever your pastor uses the story of the golden calf to interpret and explain your behavior, go ahead and start working on your apology letter. You are never Moses in that story, all right? But of course, there's more here than just kind of recycling the golden calf incident as an object lesson. There's this thing about demons. As we consider this passage, though, and we're going to jump into the demon stuff, don't worry. Or be worried, I'm not sure. Some of you are worried, some of you are excited. As we do that, though, I don't want us to mistake what we're talking about for superstition or for conspiratorial explanations of the world. What I do want us to do is train our minds and hearts to think biblically about the world. And it is simply the case that the Bible describes the world we inhabit as possessing an unseen spiritual dimension that affects our lives. Before diving into the specifics of how demons and the table of demons and participation with demons functions in this specific text, let's kind of pan out for a minute and think about satanic activity as it's considered sort of in orthodoxy itself and then in the New Testament more specifically. To make all the Presbyterians here comfortable, I'll start by quoting the 16th century Second Helvetic Confession on this matter. Concerning the devil, the Lord Jesus himself testifies, he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Consequently, we teach that some angels persisted in obedience and were appointed for faithful service to God and men, but others fell of their own free will and were cast into destruction, becoming enemies of all good and of the faithful. All right, that's a good kind of orthodox summary of Satan and angels and demons. But next, let's consider how the New Testament more broadly describes satanic activity. I'll summarize my findings this way. In the New Testament, demonic and satanic activity is both more prevalent and less spooky than you think it is. More prevalent, less spooky. And spooky is a technical theological term for what I'm talking about. Satanic activity is almost assumed. The writers don't have to set the scenes with references to candles and people in red robes and horned goat's feet. They just describe normal Christian life as bumping up routinely against Satan. Here are a couple of examples of that. In Acts 5, Satan is described as entering Ananias' heart when he lies. Now, when someone lies, even in a big way, I would just say, they lied, they sinned, they messed up. But Paul, and all those things are true, but Paul says Satan entered his heart. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is discussing church discipline, he talks about delivering the unrepentant over to Satan. Well, that's putting it really strongly, Paul. I would just say, don't associate with them. Don't let them in the church. Don't let them take the Lord's Supper. And Paul says all those things, but he also talks about delivering them over to Satan. Again, it's more prevalent than we think. In 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the risk of sexual impurity that married couples open themselves up to when they abstain for too long. And again, I would have just talked that up to simple biology. But no, Paul says, don't let Satan tempt you in that way. And then in 1 Timothy 4, it talks about false teachers and heresy. And what Paul says in 1 Timothy is he identifies what they're doing as following the teaching of demons. Again, that's really overstating it. Let's just talk about bad doctrine. But no, he's talking about the teaching of demons. Again, more prevalent, less spooky. All right, now we're ready to dive into the specifics of our passage. Remember how in the first part of chapter 10 up through 22, Paul is using the golden calf incident to analyze the Corinthians. And even though idolatry is the big sin hanging over the golden calf incident, what is the actual sin that Paul describes? I'm now quoting from 1 Corinthians. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, and now he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. Idolatry, sexual immorality, they're connected there in his mind. He does not say, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to pray to the devil. He says they rose up. He says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The incident of the golden calf was the first and greatest sin Israel ever committed. It was the great spiritual adultery that all subsequent sins of the nations were simple variations on. And yet Paul here sees the actual golden idol as only part of the idolatry of which the simple yet terrible desires of the flesh constituted the remainder. All right, Paul quoted Deuteronomy 32. Let's look at that actual section and see what sins Moses describes as having preceded that great sin. The sin of idolatry just didn't just drop out of the sky one day. They didn't all just wake up and think, let's make a golden calf. There were sins and attitudes of the heart that preceded it. Let's be like weathermen. We might not be able to precisely predict where a tornado is going to land, but if we know what conditions cause tornadoes, we can be on the lookout for them and protect ourselves. Here's the passage from Deuteronomy 32 that I think is relevant here. But Jeshurun grew fat. Jeshurun is just another name for Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, to whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot that God who gave you birth. I think a lot of that sounds familiar to us, right? Because we just read it. Paul sprinkles in little lines and phrases from this passage in his denunciation of how the Corinthians were participating with the culture around them. The Israelites grew fat and sleek. That description reminds me of how Paul describes the Corinthians in chapter 4, and we should hear this as very ironic and sarcastic. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in high honor, but we are in disrepute. In other words, the Corinthians, like the Israelites, and like perhaps us, have become proud, decadent, and worldly. Then they forgot the God who gave them birth. And when they had forgotten the God that gave them birth, the idols came. These are good warnings for us. Where the corpses, there the vultures gather. Ah, but we are not like them, we say. We've moved on. Our problem isn't Satanism, we think. It's humanism. Here's what John Calvin writes. When men become so vain in their imaginations as to render divine honor to creatures, like to men, rather than to the one God, this punishment is in readiness for them, that they serve Satan. For they do not find that middle place that they are in search of, but Satan straightway presents himself to them as an object of adoration whenever they have turned their back upon the true God. Isn't that true? We have become so used to thinking about modern life as one that worships humans and that elevates mankind above everything. And I think that's true, by the way. We do tend to think that, and I think in many ways that's true. But it's not the end of it. We see the Tower of Babel as the archetypal project of our day. There were no demons or devils there, we think. Just arrogant men trying to make a name for themselves. And there are no demons or devils in Silicon Valley or Washington or Hollywood. Just arrogant men trying to make a name for themselves. Except it doesn't work that way. We are always worshiping something. We have crawled out on the Tower of Babel and found there not an empty place, nor even the statue of man, but Satan, straightway presenting himself as an object of our adoration. For Scripture gives us no example of that thing we claim to have in America, the spiritually neutral kingdom, a naked public square, an irreligious culture, a nation where church and state are ever truly separate. In fact, I consider Cary no less pagan than Corinth, and Johnston County not much better off than Jericho. And if there were more demons in Babylon than there are in Boston, it is not because the Enlightenment came once upon a time to Massachusetts. It's because the gospel came there once upon a time. paganism isn't a function of chronology, but geography. Where the church advances, Satan recedes. And where the church stumbles and loses ground, Satan's revanchist fury pushes back into the vacuum again. Paganism is man's natural state. Where there are idols in hearts, idols will come to the town square soon enough, and tables will be spread where demons hover. Who among us can discern them? I don't have to prove to you that Satan is lurking in the stock rooms of Target in order to tell you that the LGBTQ project is primarily a religious one, and that to bow to a single one of their demands is just that, bowing. When preaching this same text over 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle said this: "We live in days where great principles are involved in little acts. And things in religion, which 50 years ago were utterly indifferent, are now by circumstances rendered indifferent no longer." In our passage, Paul is comparing the feast of pagans with the Lord's Supper. But he could just have validly compared the music of pagan worship and that of Christian worship, or compared the holy days of the pagans, or the holy months of the pagans, with the holy days of the Christian, or the confessions and catechisms of the pagans with those of the Christian. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? There is no yoking the two together. It is Christ and nothing else. Just as an aside, this next section was the one I really agonized the most over in preparing the sermon. They didn't want to just leave us thinking that as long as we never participated in a pagan religious ceremony, that we were okay and that we had fulfilled the commands of this text. I believe the commands here require more of us than that. I believe that we live in a time of increased spiritual darkness, and that caution and wisdom is appropriate. At the same time, I am very afraid of standing behind this pulpit and saying anything speculative that goes beyond what Scripture warrants. Besides all the usual reading and conversations with Daniel and my dad, I would also like to acknowledge the help that Matthews and CG were to me in thinking through these issues. Their experience growing up in India and living out faithfully the specific and very literal commands of this passage was really inspiring and instructive. So thank you guys for that. So here it goes. In this present evil age, I submit the following cautions for your consideration. Beware of pseudo-churches, institutions where creeds are stated and loyalty oaths demanded. Beware when new holy days are established and secular saints are venerated. Beware when truth claims are made that brook no dissent and when people march behind flags of no nation. Beware when new sins are minted and atonement is for sale. When you find yourself in a crowd, look for the idol. When you find yourself cheering for a political figure who has just taken the stage, or singing at a concert, or laughing with the studio audience, or clicking on your computer along with the crowd, look for a table being set. Beware, too, of spiritually thick places. Places that by their very nature are religious, sacred, symbolic, ritualistic. Places and things that are packed with meaning and mystery and the stuff of ultimate ends. Spiritually thick instances where hidden things are probed irreverently. The occult. Situations where dying and death and burial are involved. Be wise about products or practices where pagan or Eastern religions are gussied up for American consumption and yet still breathe the same prayers to the same strange gods that hold whole continents in bondage. Legal or not, there is, I believe, a spiritual dimension to hallucinogenic drugs that should be verboten for Christians. We should consider carefully the vows we say at our weddings and the weddings we choose to attend. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that matters of sex and the body are two such spiritually thick areas. How we conduct ourselves and treat our bodies is not just a moral concern, but a mystic one. Not just a moral field of battle, but a spiritual one. And in a couple of weeks, in chapter 11, we'll see that the Sunday gathering is a spiritually thick area, and that how we dress and conduct ourselves in worship as men and women is not just a moral field of battle, but a spiritual one. And here we have food, the Lord's Supper, pagan feasts. And we are told that in certain situations, the words spoken over food matters, and that where we eat matters, and that the table where we sit matters, not just morally, but spiritually. Creation is infused with a spiritual charge. We inhabit an enchanted land. The rooms where Christians gather and where the Holy Spirit meets them are enchanted places. The songs we sing cast spells. Tonight, when we worship together outside, we should imagine angels in the branches. That should both thrill us and frighten us. Think about lighting a match. If I had a match, I would light it and I would hold it up like this. Think about lighting a match. When you do this, what are we thinking about most? Well, don't burn your fingers, right? The flame's going down, and we don't want to burn our fingers. And that's often how we think about navigating the moral choices of our life. Make good, godly choices. Don't burn your fingers. But what a passage like this teaches us is there are certain contexts where there is a combustible gas in the room. And to light a match wrongly in such a place risks not just burning your fingers, but incinerating you. The combustible gas in the room represents the spiritual reality that surrounds and permeates certain areas of life and creation. As we study the world and culture in light of Scripture, we should be attentive and obedient as we approach those spiritually charged subjects or places, the places with gas in the room. There is a 7-story Hindu temple 1 mile from my house. It is the largest Hindu temple in North America. I am neither afraid of it, nor do I hate those who worship there, but it is not a spiritually neutral place. I'll leave it up to you whether it's the kind of place you take your kids for a field trip. And I actually called there because I was thinking about that. Why go to Tibet or why go to India to visit a temple for cultural reasons when there's one right here in Cary? So I called them and said, or maybe I emailed them. I emailed them and said, hey, would it be okay if I brought my family by just to see what y'all are up to? And they said, sure, we would love to have you. Just be polite. I thought about it. I'll leave it up to you whether you do that. But I will tell you this. There are demons there. The narrow command is simple. Flee idolatry. The broader command is to maintain spiritual loyalty to God. It is the first and simplest and hardest command in the whole Bible. Have no other gods before me. This command, both in its narrow and broad sense, is the great command of the Bible from start to finish. Remember those final valedictory words from the Apostle John in his first epistle. Little children, keep yourself from idols. In this context, I can do no better than reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, questions 94 and 95. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, sincerely, as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creature, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone with humility and patience. Submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. You see how he's wrapping in issues of morality and ethics, also with issues of spiritual loyalty. How about what is idolatry? This is question 95 from the Catechism. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of, or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. I want to hang out on that word contrive for a minute. I believe that this is a particular danger in our time and place, and in our church maybe. I believe there is a subtle treason, a fledgling idolatry, in wishing for a slightly different God, one with a slightly different moral code. I am sure you would never put it quite like that, but this is in effect what your mind does when you get to certain parts of your Bible, or when the elders preach on certain topics. You might not leave the church because of it, but in your heart, you sort of wish there was an update or two that you could run on God's software. I want you to take in your mind everything you believe about God, everything the Bible has taught you and that your parents have taught you and that pastors and teachers and theologians have taught you over the years, and I want you to spread it all out in front of you like a map. You got that? Everything you know and believe about God is on a map. There are places on that map where you live. God's gracious acceptance of you in Christ, his love for you, his commands for you, and places where you like to visit and vacation, sunny attributes with white sand and blue water. There are attributes you hope to travel to someday, high mountains of knowledge and deep fellowship with God. But then there are the shadowy places, places having to do with his judgment or where suffering that happens in the world, or his commands concerning sex or the created orderings of men and women. And these places, though they are technically on your map, are rarely visited. They are on your map because you sort of know they have to be, but you wish they weren't. If you could, you would make a better map, one with no valleys or shadowy places. But be careful. The moment you wish a single thing about God's character to be different from what it is, you have created an idol in your heart. You have contrived a God. There is no God such as the one you have invented. And the first opportunity you are given to worship that new God, you will take it. Apostasy doesn't begin with bad theology. It begins with an idolatrous wish that God was just a little different than he actually is. Verse 22 gives us the basis for the command that we remain spiritually loyal to God. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? God's response to spiritual disloyalty is the same across all times and places: righteous jealousy. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, is an Old Testament kind of term, we think. The kind of term we might associate with an era when avenging angels wiped out entire armies. But God's character does not change. He remains a jealous God. He is jealous for our affections and heart and allegiance. He has purchased us from the power of sin and death and seated us at his banqueting table, not on a whim or out of a supply of grace that cost him nothing, but at the cost of his own dear Son. How could he not be fiercely jealous to keep what his own blood has purchased? He will not easily lose what cost him so much to obtain. But why the emphasis on strength here? Are we stronger than he? It's kind of a strange way of putting that. Well, the supposed spiritual maturity and spiritual strength of the Corinthians was a part of the reason they were dallying with idols. Heh, we can handle it, Paul. It's not a big deal. We got this. We're the mature ones, remember? Well, what Paul does here is remind them that their biggest problem, their biggest threat, is not from the demons. If it was, then the spiritual strength of the individual Christian might, in fact, give them license to participate with demons. But the danger they face and that we face is from God. It is from that direction that the true danger lies. And against him, the supposed strength is meaningless. All right, what is the purpose here? We have identified the problem, the command, and the basis for the command. Now for the purpose and end to which our spiritual loyalty is directed. The purpose is that through spiritually loyal lives, we might deepen our participation in the blood and body of Christ and in the life of his people. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Our confession of faith describes the sacrament in part like this. The Lord's Supper is a visible sign and seal of an invisible grace that comes from the Lord to the recipient of the sign. Here, Paul emphasizes our participation with Christ in taking the Lord's Supper. It is only here in our Bibles that this dimension of the Lord's Supper is highlighted. That participatory dimension, I believe, is similar to what occurs in baptism. Look at Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. That same union, that same death and resurrection we share with Christ once in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, is regularly repeated. It is a regularly repeated sharing and participation with Christ. In baptism, we disappear into Christ. In the Lord's Supper, Christ disappears into us. The Lord's Supper is a memorial meal of that once and for all union with Christ. It also contains a commandment within the memorial. Be what you already are. Be participants with Christ in deed and not just in word. Renew your vows when you participate with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Finally, the Lord's Supper makes that present reality more true. The taking of the bread and the wine is a step further into that participation. Every time when taken properly through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, that participation deepens and becomes stronger. Here's what John Piper says about the passage. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to receive from Christ the nourishment and strength and hope and joy that comes from feasting our souls on all that he purchased for us on the cross, especially his own fellowship. We share in the body and the blood by sharing in the benefits that they bought, including our unity in the body of Christ. That's what it means to share in the blood and body of Christ, to sit with Jesus at the banquet of the benefits of his death. Mysteriously, wonderfully, gloriously, soberingly, we are participants in Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and present governance over all things. Remember Ephesians 2:6. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is not future tense. That's not in the eschaton. That's not just when Jesus comes back. That is present tense. In that present participation, that present seating with him, though mysterious, has profound consequences for how we live. Lastly, this participation is not only with Christ, but with one another. Back to our text. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We are not atomized individuals participating in Christ by ourselves. We participate in Christ by ingesting the bread and the wine, and we participate with one another by eating and drinking the same thing together. It's a remarkable image. And again, there are the same three parts to this. Sharing the common loaf and common cup reminds us of that once and for all union we have with each other. It also operates as a renewal of that union so that we might, in fact, act the way we actually are. And lastly, it increases the truth and reality of our participation. About 2 years ago, we changed the way we took the Lord's Supper. For my entire life, we would always just pass the trays up and down the rows. But then at some point, I think last couple years, the elders decided to place the elements on tables at the front of the sanctuary, for the congregation to come forward to receive the elements and then return to their seats. I love this. It reorients my attention away from what's happening on the stage and toward one another and towards Christ at the table. I love walking up the aisle slowly, passing close beside those who are still at their seats, brushing against your shoulders, hearing your voices grow and then recede as I pass by, the music getting louder as I get near the musicians, then the procession back to our seat, making eye contact and smiling at the dearest saints I know, seeing your mouths move and hearing you teach me and admonish me in wisdom. Taking the Lord's Supper in such a manner is a profoundly one another moment. It is a profoundly one loaf moment that we should relish and remember. All right, that was point one. Point two, the other ones aren't that long, don't worry. We are called to freely receive God's varied gifts. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As with the first point, in this section, Paul presents a problem, a command, a reason, and a result, or a purpose. Here, the problem is a moralistic refusal to enjoy God's good gifts. The command is to freely receive those good gifts with thanksgiving. The reason given is that, quoting Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the purpose is the glory of God. The problem that Paul identifies in verses 25 through 27 is that some Christians are refusing to accept good things for the sake of preserving a perceived ethical purity. That's a lot of P's, preserving a perceived ethical purity. All right, what Paul criticizes here is moral scrupulosity in the face of God's good gifts. Remember again the scenario that Paul is describing. The Christian is physically moving through a complicated maze of pagan temples and marketplace stalls and non-Christian associations. And every Christian in the church has his own history, his own personality, his own temptations and convictions that are dictating exactly how that maze is being navigated. And typically, when Paul addresses this issue of differing convictions within the church, you can think about Romans 14, chapter 8 of this book, he's more concerned about maintaining unity than on weighing in on the particular controversy. But here, Paul actually does weigh in. He actually does tip his hand a little bit about who's right. He says this, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. This is an important reminder that our convictions should not be left unexamined. We aren't to run roughshod over people's consciences or despise the particular unique person that God made them to be, but neither are our natural proclivities to be preserved in amber and never questioned or probed again. Especially like here, where a particular scrupulosity threatens to cast a shadow over an important truth about God. The actual command that we see here might not seem particularly relevant or important, but let's hear it again. Eat whatever is sold in the market without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. I think we can expand that particular, somewhat limited example to something that's more helpful to us by bringing in a passage from 1 Timothy and a passage from Colossians. And sometimes you can think about the way our Bible reads as a little bit like a constellation of stars, where you get a fuller picture by there's one star, maybe that one star is this one verse we're just looking at, but you actually get kind of a picture of what God is really speaking to us by linking it with a couple of other stars, and pretty soon a fuller picture comes. So let's do that. Let's make a constellation by looking at 1 Corinthians 10, where we are, but then let's connect it to 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians 2. Let's begin with 1 Timothy 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. All right, now Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. First of all, it's remarkable that in both of these passages, there is the same bundle of issues that we see in 1 Corinthians 10. We have a concern about properly understanding and interacting with the supernatural spirit realm, like in our passage. We have the teaching of demons. We have references to the elemental principles of the world. There is the concern in Colossians about separating from Christ our head, which is very similar to our occupation here with participating with Christ. We have wrong teaching that says that Christians must abstain from certain food. We have the command to eat, and in Colossians, we have issues of those who are puffed up without reason, just like in Corinth. So how then should we understand the commands in these three places? How should we understand the constellation that we've drawn? Well, taken together, I think we can understand it like this. Thankfully, receive God's varied gift. Let's broaden it. Let's go back to that initial thesis statement that we began the sermon with, and which is really, it's like the entire sermon in capsule form, all right? Here it is again. Within the context of moral obedience and spiritual loyalty, that's where we've been, all things are ours in Christ when received with thanksgiving, and used so that many might be saved. All right, so we're not quite yet to the used so that many be saved, but we're like two-thirds of the way through our thesis statement. Spiritual loyalty, all things are ours when received with thanksgiving. One particular thing to note in this passage, again, back to 1 Corinthians 10, is that Paul doesn't appear to make much of a distinction between creational and the civilizational gifts of God. As Christians, I think it's really easy for us to be out in nature and think, God did this. Praise the Lord and give him thanks for it. But when we're in the city, surrounded by man-made things, we can feel uneasy about seeing it all as a gift from God to be received with thanksgiving. But Paul makes no such distinction here. Paul imagines his audience in the middle of a bustling city, not a bubbling brook in sight, and says this too is God's. And if God's, then yours. Let your arms swing free. Smile. Take and eat. It's yours. One of the great discoveries for me in the last few years has been an old Puritan named William Gurnall, or Gurnell. And that one of the dangers of being a reader that you never actually hear anyone say things is you don't actually know how to pronounce things. It's the homeschooler's curse. So I don't know how you pronounce Gurnall's name. But the book is The Christian in Complete Armor. I'll read a section now that where he addresses sort of this ascetic tendency among people. And you can hear echoes of Colossians 2. Some of the heathens admired champions to cure the lust of the eyes, have from a blind zeal plucked them out. To show the contempt of riches, have thrown their money into the sea. To conquer the world's honor and applause, have sequestered themselves from all company in the world. A preposterous way that God never chalked. Shall we call it victory or a frenzy? The world by this time perceives their folly, but faith enables for a nobler conquest. I like that. Faith enables for a nobler conquest. Indeed, when God calls for any of these enjoyments, faith can lay all at Christ's feet. But while God allows them, faith's skill and power is in sanctifying them. It corrects the windiness and flatulent nature of them so that what on a naughty heart rots and corrupts, by faith turns to good nourishment and a gracious soul. If a house were on fire, which would count the wiser man? He that goes to quench the fire by pulling the whole house down? Or he that by throwing good store of water on it, doth this as fully also leaves the house standing for your use? The heathen and some superstitious Christians think to mortify by taking away what God gives us leave to use. Here's the best part. But faith puts out the fire of lust in the heart and leaves the creature to be improved for God's glory and enjoyed to the Christian's comfort. All right, what's the basis for that command? The basis for this freedom to enjoy all things is gloriously simple. The first verse of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God created it. It is good. It remains his, and he is sovereign over it. These truths, though, in and of themselves, do us no good unless we ourselves are somehow entitled to participate in God's dominion over the earth. That word I just used, participation, is not an accident. The participation we have in Christ that is represented and deepened by the Lord's Supper continues to express itself in the world around us. Without this participation, Christ's rulership over the marketplace would have nothing to do with us. But with this participation, Christ's rulership is transferred to us. This is why at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes this, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. These things sold in the marketplace are not things that God grudgingly allows, but something that he has conquered, rules over, and grants to you as a gift. The nature of belonging to Christ is that you are united with the one who has conquered all and to whom all things belong and by whom all things were created. This transforms us from the do not handle, do not touch asceticism who appear godly but are not into creational omnivores for the glory of God. Our sacramental participation is both in both the suffering and exaltation of our Lord overruns our little plastic communion cups to fill the entirety of our lives. Well, what is the purpose of this command? It is this, to glorify God. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God. It's an easy and common phrase for us to use, isn't it? But what does it mean? The glory of God is the display of his weightiness, dignity, perfection, power, and rulership over all things. It is the thing that will kill a man if he beholds it, and yet is the great end for which the world was created and towards which all lives are bent. But here it means something a little different. Here, it's a kind of worship. Psalm 50, verse 23, whoso offers praise glorifies me. To glorify God is to praise God. What Paul instructs us here to do is to worship God with the mundane daily activities of life. The Great Commission's call to go into all the world includes the reception, stewardship, and cultivation of God's cultural and civilizational gifts. For the Christian to offer up a sincere prayer of thanksgiving and then tuck into one of Fred Wolf's steaks is to utter with your belly a cultural hallelujah that brings glory to God. To sit by the fire on a cold winter night and listen to Miles Davis with a friend is to offer up and utter with your ears a cultural hallelujah that brings glory to God. To watch your kids play in the sand, to walk with your wife down Fifth Avenue, to plant a garden, to bake a pie, to create a line of code, to mow a lawn, to plan a really great homeschool curriculum, to read books and watch films with intelligent discernment, to do all these things with moral obedience and spiritual fidelity, with thanksgiving, so that many might be saved, is to plant the flag of Christ's kingship in one small plot of creational, cultural, civilizational ground and give him glory. For all things are from him and to him and for him, and we are his and he is God's. Amen? Point three, we're really rolling now. We are called to sacrifice our freedom for the sake of others. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The command is for the free Christian to forfeit his freedom. The reason? That all men might be saved. The purpose? The glory of God. The problem, of course, is that we do not just mosey through the marketplace alone, do we? We don't engage with the world only as individuals who are bound to nothing but God's law and our own conscience. We walk through the marketplace shoulder to shoulder with those whom we have shared the loaf of Christ's body. We are not simply united to Christ by our participation in the Lord's Supper. As we've seen, we are also united to one another. But unlike similar passages in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, this passage appears to bring into our consideration not only the consciences of one another, of fellow Christians, but also the consciences and sensitivities of non-Christians that we bump up against. So, what do we do when our belly gives out a cultural hallelujah in the kitchen and the brother for whom Christ died recoils in horror? Or what do we do when our cultural hallelujah offends a non-Christian? Not because of the hallelujah part, but because of the cultural part. The commands are clear and contained not just in the passage I just read, but are sprinkled out throughout the entire relevant section of this morning. Remember, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Give no offense. Try to please everyone in everything you do. Do not seek your own advantage, but that of many. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. There are a lot of commands in there about this issue. Recall again the summary of the teaching here. Within the context of moral obedience and spiritual loyalty, all things are ours when received with thanksgiving and used so that many might be saved. Now we're at the last part, so that many might be saved. This is the basis for the command. This is also, by the way, one reason why I believe this section addresses more than just our interactions with other believers. Other Christians don't need to be saved. This not only expands who Paul has in mind when he instructs us to constrain our liberty, it also limits what exactly it is we're constraining. I think that's really important in our day and age. The why makes a difference. Our liberty, our Christian liberty, not the American kind of liberty, the Christian liberty is not to be determined by someone's preferences for our behavior. Our liberty is to be determined by whatever it takes to save them. Remember how Paul describes himself in chapter 9 of this book. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. We are not to make ourselves a servant of all, because Christians are called to be timid pushovers, or not to ever offend anyone. And we are not to make ourselves a servant of all, because Christians are called to efface themselves before the powers and principalities of our age. We are not to make ourselves a servant of all, so that people are less likely to think we're bigots. Winsomeness is not the goal. No, we are called to make ourselves a servant of all so that we might make them servants of Christ. What's the purpose? Remember, Paul is instructing us to imitate him as he imitates Christ. But what kind of imitation? No longer his exaltation and rulership of all things. Oh, that's the fun part to imitate. To walk through the marketplace and eat freely, that's imitating Christ and his exaltation and his rulership. But what kind of imitation are we imitating now? It is his humiliation and emptying himself of all things. From the glorious riches of our participation that we considered earlier, we now move to the image of the Christian life we see in Philippians 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. A minute ago, I presented a long litany of examples of how we might speak a cultural hallelujah for the glory of God. Here is another litany, no less commanded, no less glorious, a bit more painful. The Great Commission's call to go into all the world includes the forfeiting, self-denying, abstinence from God's cultural and civilizational gifts. For the Christian to say no to the steak dinner for the sake of another soul is to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice for the glory of God. To leave your fireside and turn off Miles Davis and go and sit with someone you have very little in common with and who has no fire in their hearth is to offer yourself up as a living sacrifice for the glory of God. To say no to the beach, to say no to Fifth Avenue, to say no to your garden, to your pie, to your line of code, to the lawn that needs cutting, even to your perfect homeschool curriculum. To put down your book and turn off the movie, to forsake all these things so that many might be saved, is to plant the flag of Christ's sacrificial ministry in one small life and give him glory. Paul is the most free and the most bound of Christ's apostles, and we are instructed to imitate him, to be treated as imposters and yet true, as dying yet living, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We are to live this way because Paul lived this way. And Paul lived this way because Jesus lived this way. And Jesus lived this way for the sake of your soul's salvation. We glorify God by participating in Christ's risen victory. We glorify God by participating in Christ's dying sacrifice. Both follow our participation with him in the Lord's Supper, that cup of participation that runneth over into all things. Well, in summary, the next section of 1 Corinthians takes us out of the marketplace and into church. So you think about this. We've been moving through the city, the temples, the marketplace, and all that. And you can imagine Paul sort of with them. Maybe they're walking together like a walking tour. He's pointing at different things, giving them different examples. Well, in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14, it's as though they've gotten to the church. They go in the church, and that's where more things about the Lord's Supper, things about the gifts of the Spirit, things about how we worship together is all laid out. And it would be easy to assume that it is there, in those chapters, that Paul will teach us the most about worship. And that's true. Those are absolutely crucial, essential parts of where we are taught about worship. But it is not only there. In these verses, again, it is as though we're standing at the door of the church. And Paul's hands are against the door of the church, getting ready to go in. And it is as though he turns and he surveys all of Corinth laid out below him. The fires from the idolatrous sacrifice pyres, the smoke is rising. The groan of the slaves, the mooing of the cattle. The screams from the merchants hawking their wares, it's all there. And Paul turns and gestures out towards all of it. And what he says to us essentially is this. This too belongs to Christ. This too was won at Calvary. This is the inheritance of nations. Turn it into praise. With your feasting, turn it into praise. With your fasting, turn it into praise. I'd like to conclude here by addressing non-Christians. To speak bluntly, you start off our passage in a pretty unflattering light, as one of those who are contentedly seated at the table of demons. Maybe you're thinking, isn't that just the way it always is? Christians talking about me being a worshiper of Satan, I'm just going through my life. Just leave me alone, man. It's not as bad as all that. I won't argue with you. We do talk that way sometimes. We talk that way because the Bible talks that way. But then you pop up a little later, except this time you're not at the table of demons. You're at your own table, and there are Christians seated with you. The conversation is good. The food is good. But there's a seriousness of purpose to your Christian friends, a soberness, but also a lightness. Things that mean nothing to you mean a lot to them. Things that mean a lot to you mean nothing to them. Maybe you're intrigued, maybe annoyed. But at least in this scene, you aren't the villain, right? There you sit with real questions and real concerns and real emotions tied up in the weighty things of life and existence. I suspect that some of you here are in that situation. Here you are seated at a table with Christians, with a lot of emotions bumping around in your mind. In verse 33, though, something remarkable happens that I hope you see. I'll read it again. Paul instructs Christians to give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they be saved. You aren't the villain in this picture. You aren't even just a non-Christian friend of Christians. You are our most honored guest. You are one for whom our Lord set everything aside and came, seeking and saving the lost, and for whom, in tribute to an imitation of our King, we also set aside everything. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Paul asked rhetorically in 2 Corinthians. To his question, I would answer it this way. No portion but this. Bread of Christ that was broken for us and which feeds his people still and which is offered here to you also. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Are you hungry? Do you feel your soul's emptiness and lack? Are there pangs that there is no amount of worldly distractions can relieve? Then know today your soul's salvation. Quick to forgive, mighty to save, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Come and dine. Let's pray. Father, our request to you this morning is the request that your Son made to you on the night of his betrayal, that we might be one with one another, and that we might be one with you, we in him, him in us, so that the world may believe. May that spiritual union that is ours in faith through the power of the Spirit spill over into all that we do. May this crooked generation be made a theater of praise to you. Amen. Stand.